If you've ever been to the hospital or visited someone there, usually the nurses put them on an IV. And with that IV, they're able to give them the hydration that they need, or through it they can put the medication or pain relievers or antibiotics to help them. It becomes a port, an avenue to get that into their body and into it quickly, into the vein and bloodstream. At the same time, that port could be used, that IV, in an evil way. If that person was sleeping and someone snuck in, they could inject a poison straight into their bloodstream right away, and that would kill them. Or they could give them an overdose, too much, twice, three times the amount of medication that they are supposed to have. I say this because in our country, the educational system is like an IV. It is a channel to deliver information. The question is it promoting good or is it promoting evil? Is it giving a Christian, God-centered worldview, or is it giving an atheistic, non-theistic worldview that keeps God on the sidelines? When our choruses and choirs and bands at our public schools, when they play music, do they play music that praises and honors Jesus Christ? Do they do Handel's Messiah? When they're there in the biology room and they see the glory of what God has created, do they stop and sing a praise of Him, or hymn of praise? In history, do they talk about how God, through His sovereignty and providence, brings about these events? In English, when they talk about the creativity of literature, do they say that stems back to the creativity of our Maker, of God? In ethics, when they say you need to be nice to others, do they ground it in the fact that God has said be nice to others? God has said to be good and to be gracious and to be kind, to be merciful. Or is it completely detached from God? You see, friends, this is of utmost importance. Because whatever worldview you have will determine what lens you view the world. Many of you have glasses. If you have the wrong prescription, you won't see the right things. The question is, are we having and teaching the right prescription to our children? Today we're going to continue our study in the book of Judges. And as we look at it, we will see a generation that follows Jacob has completely abandoned the Lord. And as we look at this passage, we will answer this question: why should teaching our kids about God be foremost? Why must instructing our young about the Lord be essential? So if you would, please open your Bibles to Judges chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 6 through 15. Judges comes right after Joshua. Judges 2, and our first point is from 6 through 10. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that He had done for Israel. So our first point is this: teaching our kids about God should be foremost, because we are one generation away from unbelief. Instructing our young about the Lord must be essential because we are one age group away from skepticism. Let's remember the context. Last week we studied verses 22 through chapter 2, verse 5. And if you remember, we had the series of 7 points where the people went into their inheritance, they fought, but they didn't completely conquer. They disobeyed God. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, Jesus shows up as the angel of the Lord, the messenger, and he confronts them in their sin and their disobedience and tells them that they will not have this land now because of it. The people wept, and then finally they offer a sacrifice. After this moment, now we see that the author of Judges reminds us of Joshua as a contrast to what the next generation has done. Verses 6 through 10 is actually a quotation mostly from Joshua 24, 28 through 31. It's almost word for word. So he's bringing it in to remind us of Joshua's generation versus the generation that follows, that they are dissimilar. They are opposites. And to warn us. He uses two... Probably what happens is not that this is chronological order, but thematic order. So, what happened is that when Joshua and them went into the land, they went into land in phase one. Then when Joshua died, they went and had phase two. And what we studied last week was phase two of the conquest, whereas Joshua was phase one. But the phase two of the conquest was unsuccessful because of their disobedience. So let's look at what they have to say. Verse 6, it says that Joshua was talking to the people, he dismissed them, and they went to their inheritance to take possession. That's phase 1. Then in verse 7, it says the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done. So what's the characteristic of Joshua's generation? They are serving the Lord. They are faithful to Him. They're not perfect, but they are following Him. These are the ones who saw the great miracles of God, the great works of God, and that had such an impression upon him that they continued faithful. Even when Joshua died, the elders who were still there, part of his generation, kept leading the people forward, and that they were serving God. So then in verse 8, it says that Joshua died. He died at the age of 110. Now, if you want to map out his life, probably about the age of 40 is when Numbers 14 took place, and he and Caleb and the 10 other spies went into the promised land. They came back. Caleb and Jacob gave a good report. The rest gave a bad report, and that led to 40 years in the wilderness. So he probably took over from Moses as the leader at age 80. And then they had 7 years of conquest of the first phase. And then the last 23 years of his life, he retired and lived the rest of his life until he died at the age of 110. It says that they buried him there at this Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim in this mountain. And then we get the contrast in verse 10. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that He had done for Israel. Notice, we have Joshua served the Lord, knew the Lord, followed the Lord. The elders served, followed, knew. Now their offspring, what happens? They do not know the Lord. This isn't just having intellectual knowledge. This is to be acquainted with. A personal relationship, to know God personally. They did not know Him. And they did not know the Lord's work. They were not acquainted with it. Maybe they had been told of it, but they'd forgotten it. They'd forgotten that God was the one who brought them out of captivity in Egypt. That He's the one that brought manna down for 40 years in the wilderness. That He brought the first wave of them going into the land. It was giving them a land of honey, of milk, of grapes, houses, and places that have been cultivated that they didn't do themselves in this conquest. In effect, they had a pagan worldview. They were not God-fearers, and they did not remember what God had done. Now the question is, how did this happen? Let's turn to Deuteronomy 6. Starting in verse 4, I think Joshua's generation did not do a good job of heeding this passage, of teaching their next generation about the Lord. Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 4, we have the Shema. Shema means hear in Hebrew, but they call it the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So God, there's only one. Then you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. Notice, you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on your doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by His name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God is in your midst, is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and He destroy you from off the face of the earth. So in the book of Deuteronomy, through Moses, Moses is giving the word of the Lord, and he's saying, we need to know that, hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. There's only one God. Serve Him, worship Him, follow Him, and now diligently teach that to your children. Teach it formally, teach it informally. Teach it while you're going, while you're doing normal chores. Teach it in formal settings. Let them know that this is the truth. And be careful that when you enter the land that you do not forget me. Guess what happened? What did we just learn in Judges 2:10? That they did not know the Lord. They had forgotten the Lord. And I think the previous generation didn't do God a good job of teaching them about the Lord and didn't heed this warning. And the people forgot. And now they do not know the Lord and they do not know the Lord's work that He is to take place in. And that has resulted in idolatry. Last week I was talking to a Sunday school teacher at another church here in town, and she teaches the kids. And she was telling me that in her class, most of the kids who are brought are not brought by their parents, they're brought by their grandparents. Because the parents have completely turned away from the Lord. They're not following the Lord. They're not making a priority. So now the grandparents come along, and thankfully they're there to have an influence. The problem is that the parents are allowing their kids to watch satanic shows, to participate with online games, to be immersed in a worldview and a culture that is completely antithetical to God and the things of God. And so now they're getting maybe 45 minutes a week on a Sunday morning to talk about these things while they're getting hours and hours and hours of saturation of this unbiblical, godless worldview at home. And what do we think is going to happen to these kids unless God can make a straight line with a crooked stick? But is that faithfulness in parenting? Answer is no. Brethren, we need to instruct our children about God. Now, this is for you if you do have children, if you don't have children, but you want to have children, or if you have grandchildren, or if you have nieces and nephews, you can still be an influence to instruct them. But especially if you're a parent, one of the ways we can do this is by reading the Bible at home, reading it daily with your kids. I've been surprised. We try to do that at our home, and Ian already points at the Bible and says, Bible. Bible. He's 16 months old, and by the grace of God, he knows what that book is. And I thank God for that. But we need to have a consistency that this book is not a Sunday morning object that we learn from, but it's a comprehensive lens for our decision-making in every facet of life. Second, we need to catechize our kids. Now, catechism is just a simple way to teach them the basics of the faith. And there are many good catechisms, like the Orthodox Catechism, or Spurgeon has a catechism, or others, but it teaches them about who is God, who is man, what is the way of salvation, what is our duty to God. It teaches them the Lord's Prayer. And these are things that they pick up when they're 3, 4, 5, 7, 8, 9, and it'll be with them for their lives. Third, we need to be committed to church attendance and fellowship. How many people today are Christians, and on this day, they are involved in football, basketball, baseball, they are doing dirt biking, they're doing a plethora of other things, and they are doing that instead of going to church. And they do that week after week. What message does that send? It sends that those things are more important than God. And second, they're not getting the benefit of being under the Word of God and hearing the truths of God's Word and being conformed and transformed by it. Fourth, take your kids to conferences and field trips. I know people who take kids down to the Ark and in Kentucky, or you can take them to the Creation Museum, or you can take them to conferences, which are beneficial. They can hear about God. It can be something that's fun. Or you can take them on church history field trips as well. And finally, we need to teach the gospel in the home. It's just not something that we have for 15 minutes as we read the Bible. It's in everything. When Johnny disobeys and Johnny says that he's a Christian, you say, well, Johnny, if you are a Christian, then Jesus says that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So is this fruit of a Christian? And we keep bringing them back to Christ. When we have to discipline them, we say, I have to discipline you because I am under God's authority, and under God's authority, I must obey Him, and I'm doing this because this is what's best for you, and I do it because I love you. And we keep bringing it back to God. Now, some people will say, well, why should we disciple our kids if they are not saved yet, as we believe? Well, it's because God commands everyone to worship Him. It's the first commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Everyone should worship Him. So we teach them, anyone, about God, even if they haven't made a profession of faith, even if they haven't been baptized, even if they haven't come to know Jesus. Because by teaching about God, that could be a means that God uses to do so. And finally, we should not, as grandparents or aunts or uncles or influencers and people in these kids' lives, downplay it. When they come over to your house, read the Bible with them. Talk to them about the Lord. Ask them about their soul. Ask them what they think of Jesus. Ask them if they thought about they're going to die. Talk to them, or even watch a video that teaching about God or something along those lines. These are all things that we can do. I remember when I grew up, my grandma, she had either a 6th or 8th grade education. She was a petite woman, under 5 feet tall. She had a tough life, had 6 children, went through the Great Depression, and she had a home in the small town of Waverly. And I remember going into her home, and she had a little desk, and every time I went into that home, she had a big, thick Bible, and it was laid open like this. And that was always a reminder that my grandma read the Bible, and that was important to her. And that has stuck in my mind ever since. And she would talk about the Lord and say, Jesus says don't do this and don't do that. And that was quite powerfully an influencer upon my life. You can be that influencer upon your grandchild too. So that's our first point. Our second point is this. Teaching our kids about God should be foremost because they will be tempted with idols. Instructing our young about the Lord must be essential because they will be enticed to worship false gods. Let's read verses 11 through 13. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. In verse 11, we get the thesis statement. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They didn't They didn't live obedient and pleasing lives. They did what was evil, what was rebellious, and what was wrong. And then it goes and tells us what they did. Number one, they served the Baals. In 11b, they served the Baals. Baals is a plural for all the false gods of the land and the region. And notice that this is in contrast to verse 7 where it said, Joshua served the Lord. So Joshua served the Lord, followed him, did what he wanted. Instead, the next generation served all of the false gods of the region and followed them. Complete contrast to what was taking place. Next, they abandoned the Lord. Verse 12. Of course, abandon means to leave or flee. They abandoned the one who brought them out of Egypt and brought them to salvation. They abandoned their spiritual heritage from Moses down to Joseph and now to them. And it also shows that you cannot have Yahweh and have false gods at the same time. If you start worshiping false gods, you have abandoned the one true God. You may try to say, no, I worship God, but also worship this. No, you can't have them both. If you worship something other than God, you have abandoned the Lord. Remember, because he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Because if you say there's another God, you are saying God is a liar. Because he says he's the only one. Third, they walked with other gods. Verse 12. Who had brought them. It says, they went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who are around them. Went after can also be translated as walked with. One commentator writes, walking after other gods derives fundamentally from the context of cultic processions in which the devotees of a divinity would follow the image of a deity carried by priests to and from places of religious celebration. So imagine you have these priests and they have this deity that's made out of wood or stone or gold or silver and they're carrying it and people are following in procession as if this human-made thing is God. And so they were walking with the God. That's what they were doing. They were walking with the false gods of the region, the cultic gods of the peoples. Next, they bowed down to them. Now, bowing down is a symbol of humility, of reverence, and respect. To bow down, get on your knees, it's a sign of worship. To prostrate yourself down. I saw this once when I went to a Hindu temple and saw people get down and they bow down and they have a silver platter with oranges and apples and bananas and give it to the god to eat. Of course, they never ate it. And they'd put money in a slit to bribe the god, whether the god of health, the god of wealth, or some other god. And they would bow down to this human-crafted, created image that was not a god. And so what happened? What was the response at the end of verse 12? And they, Israel, provoked the Lord to anger. Israel had forgotten God. Why was God angry? Well, because they broke the Ten Commandments. The first two commandments, Exodus 20, verses 2 and 3, God said on Mount Sinai to Moses, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. They have completely did that. Now they're worshiping the Baals. They're worshiping the gods that are there, that are false gods, that are not true gods. And second, they break the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under this earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So, do not make carved images. Do not bow down to those images. Do not serve those images. And what have we seen? Serve images, bow. In our passage in Judges 2. They have done all these things. And then in verse 13, it says again that they abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. Ashtoreth is a plural too of the goddess. She was a goddess of fertility, love, and war who was closely associated with Baal. So, as I said a couple weeks ago, they had this understanding that there were 70 gods and that Baal and Ashtoreth were gods that gave blessing to the land. And so the only way that they would cause it to rain is if the people participated in sexual immorality so that it would be almost like pornography to get the gods to do the same. Because when the gods did that, then it would rain, it would bless the land, and there would be a harvest. It's just a wicked system. Extremely wicked. So you may ask, what was going on with the tabernacle, with the priests, with the sacrifices during this time? It continued. You see, Israel did not just say, you know, we're done with the tabernacle, we're done with the priests, we're going to get rid of all, we're just going to go join the Canaanites. They tried to bring what God had ordained and said and mix it with the Canaanite cultic practices, which is called syncretism. They tried to make pure worship of God and bring in the evil, the idolatrous worship. The priests continued to perform sacrifices. The people continued to meet. But the contact with the idolaters in the region, they discipled them on the wrong way to worship God and the wrong way to think about God. Instead, they said, there are multiple gods and you need to do these wicked things to make sure we get blessing. And that is the problem, is syncretism. Here's what Charles Spurgeon said about the syncretism of the Roman Catholic Church. He said, "It was but one day this week I went into a Romish cathedral, and there to my disgust and horror I saw poor women on their knees, going entirely around the cathedral, having as a penance to pray before a whole set of pictures that were exhibited upon the walls. Well, I thought, if this be acceptable to their God, I am sure it would not be to mine. To give these poor women the rheumatism or something worse in order that God might be pleased with them is the most extraordinary way of going to work that I know of. What a God must theirs be that is pleased with poor souls when they torture themselves. Happily, however, their God has nothing whatever to do with our God. Their God is an old Romish pagan demon that was cursed of old and is now cursed." Why do I say that? Because the Roman Catholic Church is a perfect example where they have many things in common with us. The Trinity, they hold Scripture, although they have different books than us, and other things. But they are bringing in false worship, false understandings, and combining them into syncretism. And now they have statues that people go to and pray to. The Orthodox Church has this too, where they have these iconoclasts that they hold up and march down the aisle with. And that is our greatest temptation. Most of you here, your temptation isn't just to get rid of Christianity altogether. It's to combine Christianity with worldly false worship. It's to combine it with other religions. It's to combine it with other idols. It's to combine it together and say, oh, I'm still following God. I'm still faithful to God. I'm still doing what God wants me to do. Instead, you're mixing it with polluted fire. Now, you may not worship a stone. You may not worship wood. But you may become syncretistic. Here are some examples. Money. The idol of money. That I want money, I need money, and money becomes my goal. Or maybe it's a loving wife or a loving husband. This is a good thing, but you make it an idol. And now that is what you worship. Success. Whatever way you define success. It could be money, it could be a title. Could be name letters behind your name because of all your accomplishments. Maybe you have frustration or fear and anxiety. Why? Because you're not getting the idol that you want because Jesus is not enough for you. Maybe you're worshiping health, that you have good health. Now we want to have good health, but if you make health an idol, that is what you become a worshiper of. Or man's approval. How many of us want to have people like us and not spurn us off? We want to be accepted. We want to be part of the group, a part of the clique. And so we are tempted to downplay our Christianity and our values because we don't want people to look at us strange. Others, it could be looks. How many people want to look good, and so they put hours and hours a day to make sure they look good. Or it could be drugs. You go after drugs, and that becomes it. You want the high, you want the hit. Alcohol, women, or control. I just want to be in control. I want everything to go my way. I want everything to do it this way because I'm so particular. Now you have made control and you being in control your idol. And when someone gets in your way, when someone changes your plan, now you have your wrath come out because you don't like the fact that you're not in control. Pleasure. You make pleasure and trying to accumulate as much pleasure your main idol. And finally, happiness. And this is a big one. I don't know how many parents I hear say this. I don't care what they do as long as they're happy. That's idolatry. You should care what they do, even if it makes them happy, because it might be against God's law and it's wrong and they're leading themselves to eternal damnation. How many people are happy this morning who have been sending it up all last night? We need to be careful. Also, we need to be careful of this universalism, where there are people who say, well, I'm a Christian, but there are other ways that God can reach people besides Christianity. What? That's bringing in universalism. That's syncretism. Because the person wants the culture to accept them without judgment. How does this apply to Christian education? How many of you would send your child or grandchild to an Islamic, Jehovah's Witness, Mormon, Hindu, or atheist training or sort of VBS? Would any of you do that? No? How many of you would like it if you had your taxpayer money support a public school that taught from an Islamic, a Jehovah's Witness, a Mormon, a Hindu, or atheistic worldview? Would you like that? You already do. Our public schools teach from an atheistic worldview. Now, this doesn't mean that they are going out and saying, there is no God, there is no God, there is no God. But in the technical term, their worldview is a materialistic worldview where there is no God. We cannot talk about God. We cannot say that God is here. We can't say that God's creator. We can't appeal to God's word. Instead, we don't act like God exists. God isn't in the picture. We're just going to learn without there being a God. Now, what's the problem with that? The problem is that people who go to those schools are being discipled to view the world through a atheistic, materialistic lens. Everything. When you look at history, God's not in control of history. When you look at biology, God didn't create this. There's not a creator behind this. When you sing choruses or sing or go into a band, we'll play all the pop hits that have all this sexual immorality and terrible things, but we can't talk about God. I calculated if your child goes to public school, kindergarten through 12th grade, they would spend 2,340 days there, 16,380 hours. And while they're there, they only get a worldview that is atheistic, but now they are being discipled and building friendships with people who are idolaters, like Israel was with the Canaanites. And those are the people that they're going to talk to on the bus, that they're going to talk to at the lunch table, that they're going to talk to in between periods, that they're going to want to hang out with and have sleepovers with, that they're going to be doing even if they're in sports. Who knows if they have a Christian coach. And so the problem that I see that's taking place in this country is that many parents have thought, you know what, Sunday school on Sunday morning and 1 hour of church service, that will be enough to offset the 40 hours a week that they are in an idolatrous discipleship program funded by the public government. Guess what? It's not. Now, are there cases in which God, by His grace, bring people out, yeah. But the question is, what is faithfulness to the Scriptures? If Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 15 says, we need to talk about God everywhere we go, we need to show our kids how God interacts with all these things, we need to give them a worldview that says there is one God and that He is the one God and we need to do everything according to that one God, then we know that we can't force our kids to be Christians. It's an act of God's grace and mercy that we cannot dispel. But our responsibility is, how am I the most faithful to God's Word? And so I would submit to you that public school education is not faithful to God's Word. I think private school can be, although it can't be a private school that just says, does everything and then tacks on a Bible verse at the end. It needs to be one that has a Christian worldview. Homeschooling, there are many options that can become with that. And some may say, well, many public schools have Christians there that are teachers. And I say, amen, praise God for that. But can that teacher teach from a Christian worldview? You're like, well, no, they'd get fired. Exactly. That's the point. If you have to leave your Christianity at the door to go in and teach, what are you teaching? We're teaching facts, we're teaching figures, but are we teaching a worldview that is biblically encompassing that there is one God, Jesus Christ is His Son, and it's only through Him that we can have eternal life and salvation, and we must have everything go through the lens of Christ instead of saying, well, we have the lens of Christ on Sunday, but when we come to biology, we don't have Christ. When we come to history, we don't have Christ. When we come to mathematics, we don't have Christ. When we come to social ethics, we don't have Christ. No, that's wrong. And that's only going to lead to our children being discipled by the Canaanites and not by us. Finally, our last point, teaching our kids about God should be foremost because God will judge their rebellion. Instructing our young about the Lord must be essential because God will curse the idolatry. Verses 14 through 15. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And He sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. So the consequence, these are lawbreakers. God is angry at them for their repeated rebellion. Psalm 7 verse 11 says, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. That out of His righteousness, out of upholding His law, He will have justice and wrath upon lawbreakers. And that's what He's doing here to Israel. And so what happens? Instead of blessing them, He curses them. The plunderers come in and take their goods. In Leviticus 26:17, He promised, I will set My face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. So if you disobey, there will be a curse that comes. He also sells them to the surrounding enemies. So now not only are they spiritually conquered, but they're physically conquered. And finally, when they go out to war to bring about conquering themselves or defend themselves, the Lord is not with them. The Lord is with the enemy in order to bring their destruction. And so as a result, they're in terrible distress. All this because they didn't heed the warnings. They didn't read the Bible. They didn't believe it. Where I'm from in Illinois, a few years ago, there was a case where this husband and wife had now been separated. They might have been divorced. And they had about a two-year-old child. And the husband went over to the wife's to get the child as part of their custody arrangement, and he was shot and killed. The grandmother was there too. No one said anything. No, they wouldn't talk to the police. Everyone knew that someone had to murder it. Finally, the grandmother, who was probably 75, 76, admitted to the murder. But based upon the forensics and just the instincts of the police, they thought, she didn't do it, but she was trying to take the fall. Well, anyway, she did take the fall. They convicted her of this crime, and she is in prison right now. She thought, I guess, that if she actually didn't do it, she could take the fall, for her daughter. That way, that penalty would be upon her because she was so late in life that she only had a few years left. And then the daughter, who was in her late 20s, could have 50, 60 years to live. You see, friends, we can't do that. We can't take the penalty for our kids or for our grandkids' sins. We can't take the penalty and substitute ourselves on the judgment day. We can't say, Lord, yes, they didn't believe, but please let me stand in their place and you give the benefits of belief to them and I'll take the wrath of God in hell for them. We can't do that. Each of us has to stand before God on the judgment day on our own. And either we are in Christ and therefore we will be accepted and brought into the pearly gates, or we are against Christ. And as a result, we will have our sins upon our head and we will go to hell. And because of that, we need to understand that we do not want our children or our grandchildren or our great-grandchildren to grow up under the wrath of God. We cannot choose our children to be the elect. We can't not force them to come to faith in Christ, but we can be faithful in setting a good example, be faithful in teaching them the Word of God, discipling them, and be faithful and not discipling them in a way that will take their heart to idols. And then you children who are here, your parents' faith cannot save you. Those of you who are adults, your parents, your grandparents, your granddaddy, your grandma, their faith cannot save you. You cannot go to heaven on their coattails. You must have a personal faith of your own. Joshua knew the Lord, but the next generation did not. They did not know the Lord. Joshua served the Lord. The next generation did not. Even though they were biological offsprings of Joshua and the elders, they were condemned. Your DNA will not matter on the judgment day. It's your spiritual DNA that matters. Do you know Him? Have you come to Him? Because as God says in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains upon him. Friends, we are only one generation away from this church dying. We're one generation away from unbelief. That's why, as we have kids, as we have grandkids, we need to take seriously the diligence that we must have to disciple them. We must be on our knees and pray that God would save them and must not be naive to the other means and avenues that people are trying to disciple our kids, and they're not trying to disciple them to the glory of God and to the praise and excellency of Jesus Christ, but they're trying to disciple them to the Canaanite, idolatrous ways of the world, and it's covered in the garment of enlightenment principles and of inclusion and of sophisticated thought. Do not be hoodwinked. Let us be people who are known for taking the Word of God seriously and for seriously and diligently communicating that to our kids. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this example, and we pray that you would help us to heed it, that we would not be relaxed, that we would be diligent in teaching our kids about God and our grandkids. We pray, Lord, that by your grace, you would save our kids, our grandkids, all that we know, that you'd bring them to faith in Christ, that they would call upon the name of the Lord and be saved, that they would have an all-encompassing Christian worldview instead of having a mixture of having a secular in the public and then a Christian on the weekends. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful for your glory and for the sake of our children's souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.